Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time to reflect on your Son, our true hope. Help us in this Advent season to reflect on how people for centuries hope for the coming of Messiah. And now we have that hope of his second coming. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, being human, hope is just part of our lives. We don't know what's going to happen an hour from now. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen 10 years from now. In fact, we're terrible at projecting, you know, picturing what life might be like in 10 years. Because we tend to think of ourselves in our today's version. And just projecting us 10 years into the future. For those of you who are on Facebook, they send you these little memories. And I recently got one from 10 years ago. I had no gray in my hair. I didn't have any wrinkles. I was thinner. And I was holding our one-year-old granddaughter, who's now 11 and almost my height. And it just struck me, you know, how 10 short years, you know, and trying to project what I expect things are going to look like 10 years from now. You know, the reality is I may not be here in 10 years. That's the reality of mankind. There are two key differences to me between God creating humans and angels. One of those is our mortality. We are but dust. And yet we have something unique, and that is the power or the ability to repent, to make changes, to mess up royally, and come back to God because of Christ. And today, Advent, this first Advent Sunday, as Robert just talked, is about hope. Hope is one of those blessings of being human. That there's the possibility of a better time, a better day, a better outcome. We experience hope every day, though. I mean, there were probably things yesterday you were hoping for that would happen yesterday. I'm a native of Alabama, and I have Auburn cousins and Alabama cousins. And I can tell you, one half had their hopes dashed, and the other half were shocked that their hopes were achieved. I mean, we hope for all kinds of things. We have hope for our kids. We have hope for our grandkids. We have hope for our friends. And it's this expectation of something we can't put our hands on right now. You know, and it's funny, when you're younger, you're hoping for things like, I hope I meet someone and marry someone that'll make a great spouse. I hope I'll finish college and get a job. All these things that we constantly as humans hope for. But in today's lesson on hope, we're going to look first at how God has given hope through covenants to individuals and nations. we're going to look at how, sadly, Israel just messed it up royally. And the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham and David, they did everything they could to blow them up. And then we're going to finally look at our hope and the realization of Jesus Christ. So today, the hope candle is also has also been connected with prophets, and specifically Isaiah. But before we get to that, let's look at three of those covenants. The one with Abram at the time, before he became Abraham, with Israel, and with David. And we'll look at the Cliff Notes version of David's. So, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 15. Just the first six verses. Now, let me just say this. In chapter 12, there had been kind of a foreshadowing of this covenant. Because, a little history. Abram was from the very southeast corner of what today is Iraq. You know, there was no such thing as an Israelite or a Jew at that time. But he came from there, and his dad, I guess things were so bad, they decided they would move across the desert and move up into an area that's ended up in Assyria. It's in eastern Turkey, north of today's Syria. But it's a trek. I can't imagine how long it took them to go. I don't even know how they thought that'd be a good idea. But they had hope that a better time and a better life would exist there. Well, they get up there, and God comes to Abraham in chapter 12 and says, okay, you have one more trip to take. I want you to go south to this land I'm going to give you. And he basically tells them, this is going to be special for you, your family, and for your heirs. And basically, that's what we're looking at. Let's look at Genesis 15. And this is after he's already there. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? See, back before he told him he was going to make him a great nation. You know, he was already in his 80s. He didn't get to Haran until he was 75 or head up there. So he's not a spring chicken. So God's been telling him this, and he's kind of going, well, you know, there's a slight problem here. I don't have an heir. Not one. So he says, the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. His hope had been in an heir. And it wasn't happening. And here God keeps talking about all this stuff. Well, then it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them all. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be really confused. It's like, Abram, as we know later, Sarah laughed when she was told that she was going to have a child. I mean, at this point, there is no rational basis for Abram to buy into this deal. That's why the next verse is so profound. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Something the Apostle Paul was going to quote in his book to the Romans. Because in this case, hope was something that rational thought would not have bought into. You know, he was an old guy. His wife was old. God had been telling him this. It wasn't happening. But basically, God makes the point, and Abram doesn't question. Abram believes. I find that fascinating because that's hard as a human. And that's what today is important for us because, you know, the first century church, people assumed that the second coming was going to be right around the corner. We're 2,000 years down the road and it hadn't happened yet. And in a country where independence and rational thinking is really valued, why are we to believe that, you know, eventually Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come again? For the very same reason Abram took God's word and believed it, because he had confidence in God. And this covenant was forevermore that this would happen. And, you know, it's amazing how it's come true. The second covenant we'll look at is with Israel. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, and I'm starting in verse 10, then skipping over to verse 24. The Lord says to them, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all of your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people who live among you will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Then in verse 24, he says, I'll drive out nations before you, enlarge your territory. No one will covet your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. He goes through the rituals. But he says, bring the best, the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord. And then in verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance to these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there on the mountain for 40 days. This was his second trip without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now Jesus later summed those Ten Commandments up as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wanted. He wanted a relationship with Israel, that they would be his chosen people. He did so many wondrous works, and nothing was ever good enough for them. They were the whiniest people. You know, it's just amazing when you read through this period. I don't know how God had the patience he had with them, but you see Israel taking for granted this special relationship they had with Jehovah God, who brought them out of Egypt, who led them across the Red Sea, the Jordan River, who, you know, they weren't necessarily great fighters. I mean, they'd been, you know, hauling rocks up, building pyramids, but you think about it, they really didn't have to be good fighters because Jehovah God went in front of them. He's the one that did this. And periodically they'd forget that and think they were hot stuff. But if you look at the history of Israel, it just fascinates me how, even by the book of Judges, you see everybody goes and does what's right in their own eyes. But I'm as guilty of that as they were. I mean, it's just part of being human. But their hope at that time was in being in the land. And once they got there, I mean, they were kind of done. But then when they quit maintaining that relationship with Jehovah, he allowed others to come in. Things weren't so sweet all the time. That bunch of Philistines kept coming from the west and wreaking havoc. But this covenant was one that they viewed as being forever because God said it was forever. And now we have David coming. And in we're going to look at Psalms 89. It's the condensed version of 2 Samuel 7. And in this, Ethan is singing this psalm. I will sing to the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I'll declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. This was the hope of Israel now through David with that individual, much like the covenant God made with Abram. That yes, he was blessing an individual, but a nation would be blessed because of that. But what happened? You know, it's always amazing to me. You see it all the time with organizations where someone builds a great company or other human endeavor, and then the sons and the grandsons come along. And they just don't have the same perspective. And that clearly happened with Israel. Solomon started out great. But even he, who was the wisest man to live, did some really stupid things as he got older. And his, you know, the nation was divided after that. And rarely was there a good king that had a relationship with Jehovah in the northern kingdom. There were some in the southern kingdom, but, you know, they just lived life thinking, you know, they really didn't need God the way David depended on God. I think that's the most fascinating thing that's so different from how we as Americans think, because our hope oftentimes is in things that are not based on just God. It's that, you know, our country, our heritage, our history, our culture of independence. One of my favorite movie lines is from Shenandoah, where Jimmy Stewart, whose wife had died, he raised the kids and she made him promise several things, one of which he'd pray before every meal. And his prayer was, thank you, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Now, we plowed the fields. We planted the seed. We hoed the weeds. And we harvested the food. But thank you anyway. How many times is that not our own human view? We take too much credit for what we do. It's what got Israel in trouble. It's what got Solomon in trouble. It's what got Israel and Judah in trouble. because unlike David, they didn't go back, or Abram, they didn't go back and realize their hope for all the good stuff was not going to come because they were bigger, faster, smarter, more cunning than other people. Their hope was in Jehovah. So let's skip over and look at the three of the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is amazing to me because he basically covered the time from Uzziah to probably the early part of Manasseh was a whole nother story. But he's prophesying about something that they don't even know they're going to hope for. Okay? Our reading this morning from Isaiah 2. Now we read that and we see the prophecy that's going to become fulfilled. I mean, you could almost, you know, about every third chapter in Isaiah is like a famous prophecy that we've all heard. But when those were given, the first one we're going to look at, which is a little later than the one we just read today, in chapter 11, everything's kind of rocking along okay at this point in time, both in Israel and Judah. But what he's telling them is there's going to be a different kind of king that comes. There's going to be a different time. And all these things you worry about that you think you can fix on your own, the day's going to come where you depend on someone else. And that someone else is going to be a very different kind of king. And his imagery is interesting because the implication is the tree of David is now a stump, not a beautiful tree with branches, but it's a stump. That's how far down Israel has gone. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about how different nature is even going to be. The way animals and snakes behave will be different. The order that you know today is going to change. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His resting place will be glorious. I don't know what they thought when they heard this. Because again, at this point in time, life was kind of rocking along okay. But obviously they had problems. And Isaiah is now telling them something that they didn't even know they needed to hope for this. You know, we hope for things that we've kind of identified. I don't think Israel and Judah even knew to hope for this. So we can read it and know this is alluding to Messiah. At this point in time, I'm not sure they needed Messiah or thought they needed Messiah. Now, when you go on through, Isaiah's kind of like the Bible. It's got, instead of 66 books, there are 66 chapters. And the last part of the Old Testament portion of Isaiah is the most fascinating thing to me. My daughter and I have had some interesting conversations when she was talking about things she hoped. And there's a story about Hezekiah. And he's told, you know, first of all, the northern kingdom is under siege. They've been overthrown, and now the guy that was up there creating havoc is now headed for them. Now, Jehovah is going to send him back, and he ends up being murdered when he gets back to Assyria. But things are now more in turmoil, and God has Isaiah tell Hezekiah, you need to get your affairs in order, you're about to die. And Hezekiah turns, crying, praying to God, asking him to give him more time. And God sends Isaiah back in and says, okay, you get 15 more years. Now let me tell you what we got because of those 15 years. He has a son named Manasseh who is conceived and born after this event. He may have been the worst, most evil king of Judah in the entire line. He had no interest in Jehovah. He was a powerful ruler. He ruled for like 55 years. I mean, talk about God doing mysterious things. Why he gave Hezekiah 15 years. Why he gave Manasseh over 50 years to rule is beyond me. Except that's what ultimately put Judah over the, you know, tipped him over to where I think it was an unrecoverable situation that caused them to go into captivity. But it's just fascinating to me that it's in this context that Hezekiah has just been given a new lease on life, that we see in chapter 40 of Isaiah this message of good news, that the punishment, which really hadn't begun yet, is going to end, that life is going to be smoothed out. And those of you who like Mr. Handel's Messiah, well, there are lyrics in here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. Life's going to... See, they don't even know that they need this first part. They don't know yet that they're going to spend a long time in captivity. They aren't even aware that they're going to hope for this to occur. That's what this prophecy is prophesying, something they don't know that they're going to need this redemption, because they don't realize how bad it's about to get. But he's giving them hope before they even know they need it. And he's describing a life that we all hope for, that life's going to be easier. You know, it's kind of like when they build a freeway and they cut into the hillside and put bridges over the valleys. I mean, for those of you who used to drive to Fayetteville on 71, you know, and now it's like smooth sailing. That's what Isaiah is telling Israel life is going to be like. It's going to be smooth sailing. All these troubles you are dealing with, well, they're not even dealing with them yet. They haven't watched, you know, the few people that weren't killed hauled off to Babylon. That hasn't occurred yet. But he's telling them what life's going to be like, really, for the people who did experience that. That they're going to actually be brought back. The last message of hope that we're going to look at in Isaiah is in chapter 52. And again, it's this message of hope and comfort. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices together and shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they'll see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. Your ruins, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, his redeemed Jerusalem. So again, I'm sure after the fact, when they're in captivity, all of a sudden they read these messages of hope, or someone reads them to them, and they go, ah, I get that now. And it was that trust that allowed them to be brought back where they're now back to that land that they desired. So it's interesting because this didn't happen overnight. You know, even when they went to Babylon and then went back, it was centuries before the fulfillment of all these messages came. It's kind of like Abram. He didn't just have this great nation. He didn't even have an heir for a long time. Israel didn't have Messiah for a long time. And I'm sure they started trying to figure out their own deal. The religious leaders focus more on the scriptures and the law and the rules that they came up with defining following the law. And by the time Jesus came, you know, it was fascinating what the religious culture was of Israel. 70 years after the death of Christ, John penned these words that really nail what Messiah really was and what hope we have because of that Messiah. Because this is leading up, Advent's leading up to the remembering the birth of Christ. Historically, we know that happened. The Jews of Abram's, Moses, and David's time didn't know that. They didn't know that at the time of Isaiah. They could look at what was being said, but it was not a historical fact. It was one of those things that those who followed Jehovah hoped for. But in John 1, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, John puts our hope in context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, John lived a long life. He lived, he walked with Jesus. He saw him at times when other humans wouldn't have been at their best. And it's interesting, on reflection, through inspiration, what he wrote for each of us. Jesus' words at his ascension give you and I hope that transcends our mortal lives. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And this is what gives us the hope that allows us to say together each week, "Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." And that's the hope of this first week of Advent. I hope it's a season that's a blessing to you, and that it allows you to focus on the real hope. Not just that the Hogs get a decent football coach. I mean, it's so funny how we get so obsessed with hoping stuff that really 100 years from now won't matter. This is what matters. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for your plan, that you created us the way you wanted us, but you knew that we were going to need a Savior. And from the very beginning, you had all of this figured out. Help us to believe in your plan. Help us to believe in your Son, who gave himself on the cross so that we could live. Help us to bless others as we encounter them each day, to make disciples of this Christ. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.